with you. We'll be sharing in communion. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're picking up at verse 12 and we'll look at the rest of the chapter. Acts chapter 5, title of our study this morning, The Test of Perseverance. Just a couple quick things in the way of background. We've seen Peter and the fellas pass some major tests so far. Well, there was the test of success. It's always an issue. If God uses us mightily as he did them and intends to do us, will he receive all the glory? Peter, of course, passes this one with flying colors. Then there was the test of persecution. In the face of opposition, will we pass the test of persecution? And it's important to know that the enemy never rests. He never takes a vacation. He never sleeps. He is always on the attack. And we saw him attack, well, frontally with persecution. And then when that didn't work, well, then there was, as we saw in our last chapter, there was this sneak attack as he sought to infiltrate the church, to bring hypocrisy into the church. God dealt with that swiftly and severely. And now we come to the test of perseverance. As the same disciples who've, well, been dealing thus far are going to be arrested. They're going to be commanded to stop. And, well, I don't want to get too far ahead in all this. Two things are going to strike us. At least we're going to consider these two major issues as we walk through the rest of this chapter. The pervasiveness of the miraculous. In fact, we're going to read us some very unusual miracles. Now, I know some of you are thinking, miracles, aren't they by definition unusual? Well, yeah, but we're talking about people being healed through a shadow passing by, and once more, the shadow of Peter, of all people. And later, the sweatbands of Paul. People were nabbing those things up. Paul working as a tent maker, he'd take off his sweatband and he'd set it down and get a drink of water, he'd turn back, it'd be gone. Because people like, gotta get a hold of that sweatband, send it to my sick relative and they'll be healed. And the most amazing thing of all, people were actually being healed. We'll talk about why. Not just the pervasiveness of the miraculous, and that's pretty much verses 12 through 16 today, but the perseverance of the disciples. That will be the rest of our study. Well, through the hands of the apostles, we read in verse 12, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. First 11 verses, we saw the church purified as God dealt swiftly and severely with two people who were playing the hypocrite. The results of this are, well, very important. In verses 12 and 13, the church is unified as God's flock, as God's kids, as God's congregation. Well, there was reverent fear among them, and that makes total sense to me. I mean, if people were just falling over because they were playing a part or pretending to be more spiritual than they were, I think we'd be experiencing some reverent fear as well. But the believers were also being multiplied. So we have the church purified, unified, and multiplied. And take note, it says that they were being added to the Lord. They weren't just joining the church. They weren't just, well, hanging out. No, those who weren't really Christians had a reverent fear and respect, we read, that kind of kept them on the outskirts. You didn't just join the church in that day. No, you had to be born again of the Spirit of God, blood washed, and you were putting your life on the line and declaring that you were a believer in Jesus. And then we read of unusual miracles as the sick were being healed and the tormented were being freed. Here by Peter's shadow, later by Paul's sweatbands. And we do need to ask the question, why would God honor such a superstitious faith? I mean, clearly, faith in Peter's shadow? That's like putting faith in Bud's shadow or Pastor Will's shadow. I'm not going to put myself in that equation. But we get it. Hey, Bud and Peter, not so different, right? Couple fishermen, God chooses them, transforms them and uses them. And the whole idea that, hey, well, I got a sick relative, I'm going to just have him stand outside so if Bud walks by, his shadow will touch him and heal him. It sounds so bizarre to us. And we have to ask the question, why would God honor it? I think the answer is twofold. God was showing his compassion and his mercy on those people in spite of their misplaced faith. The deal is, we can't excuse our misplaced faith. We can't say, well, I'll put faith in faith or faith in words. Or no, we know better. We have the Word of God. But the point is, he was still touching and healing, because I think this is really the issue. It wasn't so much the shadow or Peter. It's they knew Peter had been with Jesus, and Jesus had commissioned and empowered and used Peter mightily. So he wasn't just showing his compassion and mercy, though he certainly was showing both. No, he was really authenticating Peter's message and that of John and James and the others who were there in Jerusalem. Well, if you're new to a study of Scripture and you wonder, does God heal today? The answer is absolutely. But it's essential that we get this. God has always been the healer. It was never the prophet in the Old Testament or the preacher in the New. It has always been God. It's Him. It's His power that brings about the healing. Once more, we're not instructed to go to a healer, but we're instructed, if we're sick, to call for the elders of the church. Now, lest anyone go home and phone us up, know this. The word call there doesn't mean to phone. There weren't any phones at the time these things were spoken or written. It means to call on or ask for the elders of the church. We're here and happy to pray for you. And we believe God will answer believing prayer. The prayer of faith that is offered for the sick can have at least a twofold outcome. The prayer of faith, James goes on to say, will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. It almost sounds like the forgiveness is the bonus. I'd like to suggest it's the real deal. It's really what it's about. You remember when Peter, well, he was there with Jesus and others in the house, and there was a great crowd gathered, so many that these friends of this paralytic couldn't get him into the house. So they go up on the roof, they tear it off, they lower him down into the midst, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Those who were gathered began to say among themselves, or murmur among themselves. That's what they were doing. And I love that word because it sounds just like what it is. Murmur, murmur. It just sounds like, you know, what's going on. And so what happens, they're saying, hey, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sin. Exactly. That's the point Jesus was making. He was forgiving sin. It was evidence that he was the Son of God and God the Son. Once more, he says, knowing what they were thinking and murmuring, hey, what's easier to say? Rise up and take your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to this one, rise up and take your bed and walk. You see, there's the mercy, there's the compassion, there's the healing. He always intended it. But the greater issue is the salvation of man. Why? It's an eternal issue. Healing is temporal, but salvation is eternal. One more important thought, or maybe two. If it were about a man, and it should never be, well, if God used me, I was the only one up here and you came and I prayed and it was a tumor and the doctor said there's no hope and you go back and the tumor was gone, then you'd start going and saying, Pastor Sam healed me. And people would be saying, we got to get the Sammy Allen Miracle Crusade going. And well, yeah, you laugh because we know that would be absurd. I don't have the power to heal, but I do believe God will heal through believing prayer. That's why we obey him and we pray and anoint with oil, because that's what he said to do. And we trust him with the outcome. The other issue, the other thought is this. If we begin to put our faith in men, ultimately we will be disappointed. But if we put our faith in God, well, he always answers our prayers. And I know there are people who say, well, I prayed and my wife was sick, or my child was sick, or my mom was sick, and I prayed that God would heal them, and they died. Listen, that's happened to us too. Don't let it keep you from coming up for prayer. Never happened right at the moment. But the point is this. God always answers prayer, and he can say yes, and he can say no, and he can say later. And sometimes he answers our prayer yes, but not in the way we thought he would. We're not always as specific as we should be. We're like, Lord, heal him. And he's like, I'll take him home. And that's the ultimate healing. I did a funeral just a couple days ago for a wonderful 87-year-old lady. She's five generations in our fellowship. We know generation after generation of her family. And her family had prayed years ago that God would heal her, and he kept her around, but never healed her. And then ultimately he takes her home, and listen, when we pray, God heal, and someone goes home to be with the Lord, not only is that the ultimate healing, an answer yes to our prayer, but it's an answer to Jesus' prayer. Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. No, God always answers our prayers. Well, the other issue here has to do with the Sadducees. And we move from, well, this pervasiveness of the miraculous there in the Church of Jerusalem to the perseverance of the disciples. Now, earlier on, Jesus' major enemies had been those Pharisees, the religious conservatives of his day. The Sadducees weren't, well, they really weren't like the Pharisees. They were on a council together. They all voted together for Jesus to be taken out and crucified. They sent him to his death. But here's the thing. Pharisees believed the scriptures. They thought they were obeying the scriptures. Jesus' problem with them was very simple. He said, you're doing all this stuff outwardly, but your hearts are far from me. The Sadducees, well, they are as far from, well, it's even greater distance than our political parties, but let's just say those on the furthest of the left and the furthest of the right, although I guess it would be right and left because of where you're sitting. But in any case, it would be like, you know, them getting together and agreeing. They don't. They won't. But here's what's up with the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. And these disciples are preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. That's ticking them off. And they don't believe in angels. These guys are about to be arrested, and then they're going to be let out. They're going to be let out by an angel. I love the irony and the wonder of that. It's like God says, here, I know you'll hate this. And because as he gets them out, then people are like, how'd you get out? And they go, it was the weirdest thing. An angel showed up and let us out. These guys don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in miracles. And the disciples are working all these miracles in the name of Jesus. It's kind of messing with their theology, if you will. So what happens? The high priest, verse 17, rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord appeared opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, as these guys are set free, take note, they're not set free so they can get away. It doesn't say run and hide out or go and you know, find some safe place. The angel sends them right back to the place they were preaching in to preach the same message. What do you think the end result of that is going to be? They're going to be rearrested and they're going to get an opportunity to share. But in the whole thing, there is a test here for those disciples, those apostles. It's the test of perseverance. They passed the test of persecution, and then the enemy changes tactic. The first didn't work. The second didn't work. Sometimes he'll come up with the third thing, or he'll just go back to the first thing. We are told we're not ignorant of his devices. He doesn't have infinite ideas or resources. No, he goes back to what had failed earlier, thinking maybe it'll work this time. Maybe I can shut them up through more persecution, through threats and intimidation. And of course, Satan isn't just using a frontal attack, he's using people. Why? He's the great imitator. He sees God uses people. He says, I bet I could do that too. And he was very effective and is very effective in using people today. Well, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Verse 21, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel. And they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, this is a bit of a deja vu. It's not a perfect parallel, but it's very eerily similar to when they, having crucified Jesus and having put him into a tomb, sealed that tomb with the Roman seal. They placed the guard. And then when they came, well, upon hearing he was gone, that the stone was rolled away and the body was missing, they sent their guards to find out what happened. And the guards who were there said, oh, we don't know. All we know is he's gone. And so what do they determine to do? They decide that they'll pay these guards to say that while we were sleeping, Jesus came and stole the body. Now, if you have a 5-year-old or an 8-year-old, just go ask them, read them the story and ask them, what's weird about this story? Remember those little puzzles where you looked at two things and you're supposed to see what's different? What's not right here? What's out of place? Even a 5-year-old, a bright one, or an 8-year-old will be able to say, well, if they were sleeping, how would they know what happened? And I'm intrigued by this because apparently, if you have a higher education, you could miss that simple point. Because people not only promote this idea in the first century, they're still preaching and teaching it in the 21st century. Only now we have what really happened to Jesus' body, and it's high tech and it's on video and you can get it on DVD. And I'm like, wait a minute. If they had fallen asleep on guard duty, and it's possible they might have. I mean, let's face it, you're guarding a dead body. It's not really a big threat. He's going to get away. But if he fall asleep on guard duty, the punishment for that was death. If you lost a prisoner, even a dead prisoner, the punishment for that would be death. So these guys were assured they'd be safe. They were paid to say, well, we were sleeping and the disciples came and stole the body. Listen, the disciples could not have stolen the body and they would not if they could have. They didn't steal the body. Jesus rose from the dead. And now the Sadducees, who are thinking, okay, we don't believe in the resurrection, so clearly he can't have risen from the dead. We don't believe in angels, so we don't know how these guys got out, but we're sure an angel didn't let them out. We don't believe in miracles, so we don't know why these people are being healed, because they can't be healed. We don't believe in that. And now they have these guys on trial. And they get out and they are, well, they get the word. The officers couldn't find them. They said, we found the prison. It was secure. The guards were still there. But when we opened them, no one was inside. And while they were speaking, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And one came and told them, saying, look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. This reminds me of that scene in Princess Bride where that, remember the character who kept saying, inconceivable. I'm thinking that's what's happening here. They're saying, this is inconceivable. I mean, they're standing right where we arrested them. What do they think we're going to do now? Well, the captain went with the officers. They brought them out without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Three issues are cited. The first question, again, it's one that, well, when my youngest, Josh, was about 8, I would read him stories like this, and I already knew how he would respond. They asked the question, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? He'd say, what, did they forget already? And the idea is, yeah, an 8-year-old sees through all this. They're not saying because they don't know. They just want these guys to say, yes, you told us not to do it. But what was their response last time? Well, whether we should listen to God or you, you're going to have to decide. But we've got to do what Jesus sent us to do. They're going to say something very similar this time. The accusation is that they were rebelling against the authority over them. The truth is, they were obeying the ultimate authority. They were saved by grace through faith, just like us. They were commissioned and sent out by Jesus and empowered to preach the message that now brings them again before the council. Well, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? They don't even pronounce the name Jesus. They just say, this name. And then it says, they say, look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. Wouldn't it be wonderful for people to say that about us? You have saturated Chico with the gospel, with this craziness that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again. Do you know it's not legal to preach it at school? It's not even legal to pray anymore at the city council meeting in Jesus' name or in any God's name. Even the gods that don't exist, which makes me wonder who's actually going to pray and what are they saying? I'm kind of intrigued. I feel like I should go down there just to listen. What's the point of prayer if you're not going to address the true and living God? Do we pray to the great nothingness that may or may not exist, that may or may not have created us and may or may not have sent us son? Hey, maybe I could go and pray. But anyway, the point is this. They filled their city with the doctrine of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus. Indeed, they go on to say, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us? That was absolutely unnecessary. Why? They were already guilty of his blood. They were on the council that condemned him and sent him to his death. And even as Pilate had washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of the blood of this innocent man. No, Pilate, you can't wash your hands. You're in charge. You can't say, I'm not guilty. You are guilty. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priest and the people who said, his blood be on us and upon our children, all guilty. But it goes way beyond that, doesn't it? Jesus died for our sins, the scriptures said. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He wasn't just crucified by Romans for Jews. He died for every sinner. He died for your sins and mine. Well, Peter and the other apostles answered, just as we'd expect them to, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's passing the test, you see. The test is, will they persevere when the enemy perseveres? Will they persevere when the attacks come continuously? And where they become more and more radical and intense, as we'll see they will. Well, Peter always gets right to it, and I love that about him. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And before they can say anything without even needing a breath, he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. Years and years ago, I was in a long line that was moving very slow, and I got in a conversation, imagine that, with the person in front of me. I was a very young Christian. It's actually more than three decades ago. And he was a very knowledgeable cultist. I mean, he knew the Bible well. But he didn't really know the Lord. And he started asking me questions. And I'm like, yeah, I'm a believer. I just gave my life to the Lord. And I, you know, I'm reading the Bible and all this. He said, oh, yeah? So you think Jesus died on a cross? I said, absolutely. And he said, he didn't. He was hung on a tree. And I'm like, well, I haven't read that. And so he takes me to this very passage. And it's like, oh, I'm going to be stumped. They hung him on a tree. And I realize, man, I really need to get to know my Bible. I can't have somebody who's not even born again of the Spirit of God knowing more about the Word of God than I do. So God used that experience in a radical way for me personally. And I did dig in day and night, morning, noon, evening. Well, in any case, it turns out Jesus was both crucified on a cross and hung on a tree. And if you wonder, how could that be? Well, listen, this idea that the Romans were busy making crosses for everyone, just foreign to culture and scripture. The reality is they did nail Jesus to a beam, and he bore that beam on his back. But they would take them out and they would nail those beams or tie those beams to trees. Why? Because there were lots of trees everywhere, and the Romans were busy crucifying lots of people. Hundreds of thousands of people were martyred or murdered through crucifixion. And so the point is, if it says hung on a tree, it has to be accurate. But it doesn't say he wasn't nailed to a cross first. It was a cross and it was a tree once more. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took the curse that was due us upon himself as he bore our sin on that tree and on that day. There are a couple other things here. He calls the Lord, having said, he was raised up, there's the resurrection, you murdered him, there's both his death and their guilt. They said, you're trying to bring his guilt on us? Not necessary, but since you mentioned it, you murdered him. And then it says, he's been exalted to the right hand of God. And he is prince, hey, the prince of peace, and savior, savior of the world. And all this to give repentance to Israel. It was to them first and then to the Gentile and forgiveness of sins. And then again, he just says, we're his witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You know, they had the written word, but they disregarded it because they said, I'll take this, but I don't believe that. Well, I like that, but I don't believe that. I won't receive that. They had the word. They had the preaching. They saw the miracles. They had the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. And yet for all that, they continued in their rebellion and their unbelief. If you have ever heard anyone said or been guilty of saying yourself, if God would just work a miracle, I know they'd believe. Not necessarily. Do you know after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, these same hard-hearted rulers got together and plotted saying, hey, we can't leave this guy alive. We got to get Jesus and we got to get Lazarus too. Why? You can't have a guy who used to be dead walking around telling everybody Jesus raised him from the dead. It was just, again, messing with them and their theology. It was a salt in their wound. And so what do? They plotted to kill Lazarus as these guys plotted to kill Jesus. And now they're thinking, we're going to kill these disciples too. When they heard it, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And they just might have done it, but God intervened. He did it in an interesting way. There in that council, again, you have Sadducees, very liberal, ignoring and denying all sorts of realities scripturally. Then you have the very conservative Pharisees, among them a man who was the one who discipled Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned here as being a teacher of the law. He's a Pharisee, yet highly regarded by all the people and even respected by those on the other side of the aisle, those Sadducees. And he says, hey, let's put these guys outside. I got to talk to you guys. And then he says, men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. He does something here. It begins at verse 36. Let me just draw your attention to it, and then I'll read it to you. He does something that, well, it bothers me. He equates some rebels in the past with these disciples in the present. And it's a bad connection, a bad parallel. But I want you to be sensitive to it so you see kind of what he's doing. He says, some time ago, verse 36, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. So weird of a picture. Guy stands up, says, hey, I'm Thaddeus, and I'm somebody. And a bunch of people follow after him. It's like that out there. After this, a man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew many away after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. What's he doing? He's saying, look at the rebels in the past. They came and they went, and nothing came of it. And these rebels, well, he doesn't say the words, but he is drawing the picture. He's connecting the dots. He's making it close enough for them and for us. But then he goes on to say something absolutely true and actually comforting to me in both statements. He says, now I say, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found, or lest you even be found to fight against God. Listen, I used to really stress about the cults. Do you know some of the fastest growing groups in the United States and out of the United States and South America and other places especially are cults? And I used to think, Lord, what about those people? And his answer, I love them. And like, well, who's going to reach them? He's like, well, I reached you. You think they're any more lost than you were? But here's really the good news in all this. It says, if it's the work of men, it will come to nothing. There's always hope that God will open the eyes of those who are simply following after men. And if it's the work of God, hey, you don't want to be fighting against God. That's why it's so important for us individually and for us corporately that we're about the work of God. It's why it's important that we don't get up in the morning and plan our day and then ask God to bless it. I know you've done it, and I've done it. Lord, I've got a marvelous day planned out, and I just need you to bless it or things might go wrong. You know what happens when I start a day like that? Everything goes wrong because he has a plan for my day as well. And his plan is going to prevail because I've surrendered my life to him. And he's not going to say, hey, okay, go ahead, do your thing. No, he's going to say, we have a contract. We have a covenant. You gave your life to me. I'm going to use it. And so we want to make sure that the work we're doing individually and corporately isn't the work of men. Why? The work of men will come to nothing. When you're young, this doesn't stress you out as much. When you get older, you realize, I don't want to spin my wheels and kick up dust. I want to accomplish something so when I stand before him, I hear, well done, not what were you doing? And I pray that's the same thing for you. Well, in any case, at this point, it says they agreed with him. I love that. Sometimes one man can make a huge difference. Joseph did in Egypt. Daniel did in Babylon. I'd encourage you, if you wonder, could God really do anything through me? God could do amazing things through you and wants to. He works through individuals. He works through people. And so they agreed. And when they called for the apostles and beaten them, and I read that, I'm like, what? I mean, they're not guilty of anything except obeying the Lord. They beat them and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And I'm wondering if they've already forgotten verse 29. Hopefully you haven't. We ought to obey God rather than men. Yeah. They're saying, don't you talk in his name. Don't you preach in his name. Don't you teach in his name. I don't think that's going to work this time. It didn't work last time, but do see this. The intensity of the opposition is increasing. Last time they were just warned and let go. This time they're beaten and warned and let go. What's going to happen next time? These guys wanted to put him to death this time, but they thought better of it. Ultimately, if you're unaware, almost all these guys will die as martyrs for the Lord. They will be put to death one by one. They'll go to their death because they refuse to stop teaching and preaching the message that they were sent to teach and preach. They departed from the council. They're not threatening. They're not, we're going to get our lawyer. You are going to have a lawsuit on your hands. They leave rejoicing, we read, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy. You know, Paul tells us that we should celebrate likewise. He does it in Romans 5:3. Let me read it to you. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Here we read, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know, all of us want our lives to be fruitful. None of us want our lives to be a barren field. And Peter, having had these experiences, having been warned and disregarded the warning, having been beaten and warned and disregarded that warning, says in 2 Peter 1:5, and I'll conclude with this, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we